Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate the good singing, good playing there, Jessica. We're returning to Psalm 83 for a starting point this morning. If you'll turn back there with me. We tried to discuss a little bit about the name Yahweh, or however, we don't know how it was originally pronounced, but the four-letter name for God, which has been called His personal name. And we saw there in Exodus how that God was going to make known the meaning and fullness of that name to the nation as He covenanted with them, as He redeemed them from Egypt, and as He promised to them to fulfill His word. And so we see that, or we tried to see that the root of that was possibly in the verb to be, when God had revealed earlier to Moses His name, I am, or in the declaration, I am who I am. That many think that the same root there, the root of being, is found in that name Yahweh, which has come down to us as Jehovah. And the name Jehovah, or the pronunciation Jehovah, of course, originates in the hesitation or the forbidding of the speaking of the name of God among the Jewish people at some point, sometime, most believe, during the captivity that arose. The Septuagint translation gave rise to that in translating they were not to pronounce the name, not just that they were not to blaspheme the name. We tried to look at that a little bit. So at least much later, when the vowel pointings began to be added there by the scribes, the Masoretic scribes, to the Hebrew text, whenever the text read the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name, which has come to us as Yahweh or Jehovah, whenever that was in the text, they would substitute the vowels for Adonai, and then they would read out loud, Lord, or Adonai. And so that's why most translations, even to this time, most English translations, translate Yahweh as Lord with all caps. However, there's a few times in the King James where we've been reading here where Jehovah is written out, but there again they retain the vowels of Adonai, so that's how you come up with that pronunciation, Jehovah. Probably not the original pronunciation. In fact, the original is probably two vowels instead of three. There's a few places also, which gets confusing, because there are a few places where the name Yahweh appears with Adonai in the same text side by side. And so instead of saying Adonai twice, they substitute the vowels for Elohim. And so they would say then Lord God. And when that happens in the English versions, such as the King James, you have God in all caps rather than Lord in all caps. And so that would be Jehovah instead of Jehovah. But nobody, I don't ever hear anybody trying to pronounce it Jehovah. So anyway, I know that's a little confusing. But we're looking at a few places there today, and maybe the next couple times if I have opportunity, where Jehovah appears spelled out for us in the King James. And I was trying to find the first English version that did that. And as far back as I could find was Tyndale, William Tyndale. And the Geneva Bible also uses Jehovah. And, of course, the King James, as we said, only in a few places. The Psalm 83 is one of those places where we see there in verse 18 that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So I'll look at a few thoughts from this psalm, and then as we have time, we'll go into some other passages as well, looking at God's unique name. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for the Holy Scriptures and for the way that You have made Thyself known to us through Thy Word. We certainly can learn about Thee and make observations about Thee in Your creation, but we cannot know Thee personally or understand Thee fully apart from the inspired, inerrant revelation, the special revelation of the Holy Scriptures. And so, our God, we do desire to know Thee better and to know Thee more fully, to know what is involved in when we call upon Thee and when we speak of Thy name, that we're not just referring to what we call Thee, but hopefully we have some understanding of the significance of the names and titles that are used in the Scriptures to reveal Thee. So truly, God, we are thankful that You have made Thyself known and You've given us some capacity to know Thee. We pray that You would expand our spiritual capacities that we might know Thee better and serve Thee more faithfully, more fully. And indeed, our God, that we might have communion with Thee in such a way that we commune as friend with friend, and yet at the same time acknowledge that Thou art high and lifted up, and that indeed You fill heaven and earth. So we acknowledge Thee as our Creator, as our Lord and Master, but we are also acknowledging, our God, that You have made Thyself known personally, especially through the giving of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who revealed Thee most perfectly, and in whom alone we can have that assurance that our sins have been forgiven, our souls washed clean in His precious blood. So having faith in Thy Son, we've become Thy children. And being Thy children, we become Thy heirs. And being Thy heirs, our God, we could never thank Thee enough or sufficiently for all that You have blessed us with, both in this life and in the life to come. So bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. Minister to us through Thy Spirit and Word, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we noted a moment ago, this psalm contains some imprecations, which are prayers against the enemies of God. And of course, the New Testament teaching of our Lord is that we are to love our enemies. But that does not eliminate the necessity at times to pray for the defeat of the enemies of God, or the enemies of God's people, the church, or even, in my opinion, to take up arms against a political enemy or an invasive enemy that would seek to do harm to our nation. Israel was certainly in a position, as we see in this psalm, where they needed defending. And as you read the first few verses of this psalm, it could very well be taken out of the most recent newspaper or internet article on the state of Israel. They are still, to this day, surrounded not by friends, but by foes. And there's still the call by many nations of the world to eliminate Israel. As he says there in verse 4, they have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And so I sympathize with the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I still believe that we are to pray for God's protective hand to be upon that nation. And I think Israel is the right name and not Palestine. Palestine comes from a corruption of the word Philistine, or Philistine, and really extends after World War I. So it was more of a European designation for the land. But the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, should be acknowledged. We should pray for Israel. We should pray for them to come to a knowledge of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Well, you see in this psalm there a prayer for God to intervene on behalf of His people. And so these were not just the enemies of Israel, but as it says in verse 2, "Lo, Thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate Thee have lifted up the head." So these are the enemies of God. And I certainly believe that even today, when people take up arguments and produce opposition and persecution to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just enemies of the church, but they're enemies of God Himself, the enemies of Christ. And so it's appropriate to pray for their defeat. The enemies here are described by the psalmist under inspiration here as haters of God, as those who have lifted up their head in arrogance against God, those who have taken crafty counsel against God's people, His hidden ones or His treasured ones, cruel oppressors who want to wipe Israel off the map, and who were very well organized and orchestrated, consulting together with one consent and confederate against thee. It has nothing to do with the Southern Confederacy, but that's a confederacy nonetheless. And their name there, Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moabites and Ammonites and the Philistines, the Phoenicians there in Tyre, and all those who banded together against the children of Lot. Remember, Lot's two children, Moab and Ammon, were the forefathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were the enemies of Israel. So we don't know exactly when this confederacy took place. There are multiple times in the Old Testament where several nations gathered together against Israel. The Bible indicates, I believe, also prophetically that will continue on till the coming of Christ. That it's when the nations are gathered against Israel that the Lord will return and His feet will touch down there in the land of Israel. And so we're still looking for that. So the old scriptures are very much appropriate and relevant for our times and even for future times. But there were 10 nations here organized against Israel. So there's a prayer for their defeat. And there's an appeal to the past. As God had dealt with Israel's enemies in the past, there under the judges. So you have the defeat there of Sisera, mentioned in verse 9. And those who perished at Endor, those rulers like Oreb and Zeb, and the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna. So if you go back and read in the book of Judges there in the times of Gideon and Deborah and Barak, you see these enemies of God were defeated. And the reason was because God's people were crying out to God for help. And it was the answer to their prayers. God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, and then the enemies would be defeated. Of course, the sad thing was that the people would only return to God for a time and then once again would fall under oppression because of their sin. But he prays very strongly in verses 13 through 15, or through 16 and 17 even. He prays that they would be blown away, make them like a wheel. So some say that's some sort of like a wild plant that formed a tumbleweed. I think somebody said a wild artichoke plant, but here in the United States we might think of a tumbleweed, something that blows away in the wind. Some say it's more like what we call a dust devil or a dirt devil. It's the little whirlwinds that pick up dust or leaves, twirl them around. But anyway, a wheel is blown away. So blow them away like a wheel. Burn them up like fire in verse 14. Blast them with fear, verse 15, where he uses the word persecute. The King James does, meaning pursue for their overthrow, basically, like a tempest and a storm, and fill them with shame. And shame in the Bible often talks about being defeated, being embarrassed that you held a position or held a belief and then you were proven to be wrong and weak in that. But then there's a positive turn. This is where we wanted to focus there this morning, because when we look at imprecations in the Bible, you know, many of the skeptics of God and even some of the liberals in time past had blasted God's Word because of imprecations. But we see that it's not all just death and destruction and dismay that's being prayed for, but also, he says in verse 16, fill their faces with shame, or bring them to shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And they also let them be confounded and put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. So what does it take sometimes for God's enemies to be made aware of who God is, who the true God is? And so God is just, even in His judgments. As Habakkuk prayed, Lord, remember in thy wrath, remember mercy. And so you do see that many times in the scriptures, where even in times of judgment and affliction that is brought upon a people or a nation, and even upon Israel, the ultimate goal there was to wake them up and turn their hearts to the Lord. So to seek the name of God, I thought that was an interesting expression. We've talked about those who feared the name of the Lord previously. But to seek the name of the Lord, in other words, this indicates that they have a lack of understanding of who God is. His name, speaking of His nature, His character, His attributes. So they're not just seeking out what should we call Him, but what is God like? To come to know the true God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. So a lot of people, when they say they're seekers, they're really pursuing their own imaginations. They have a concept about God or what they think God is or God is like. And so they're seeking that in some sort of a mystical way. And that's not what the Bible is talking about, seeking the name of the Lord. It was, how has God revealed Himself? What has He said about Himself that we should know and understand and come to believe? And then, of course, honoring God, not only coming to know Him, who the true God is, but knowing that His name alone is Jehovah, or there's none other like Him. This, our God is a unique God who has revealed Himself in unique ways through His special revelation. The name Jehovah being, as we said there, an indication of His personal presence with His people. And that He is the God who is eternally self-existent. And so there's much there about the name of Jehovah or the Lord or Yahweh. But to look at His eternality, His self-existence, His eternal presence, His faithfulness to His promises, the God who is and never changes. It's another aspect there about Yahweh. Because He is. He's not fluctuating. He's not vacillating. He is the Lord and changes not. Also, not only He is, but He causes everything that is. And so some see in the name Jehovah the idea of creation or causation, whereas He causes everything to exist that is outside of Himself. He is the original source of all that we see, and even what we do not see. The one who brings about what is, who preserves it and orchestrates it. So again, looking at the providential workings of God. So there's many aspects to our God that are revealed by Himself in the Scriptures that men should seek for, and we seek for that in the Scripture, obviously not in our own imagination, as I was trying to say there. To come to know that He alone is the true and living God. There is no other who bears the name or deserves the name. So we mentioned last time that the name Jehovah or Yahweh is never applied to a false god in the Scripture. So Elohim, you can have a false Elohim, or you can even have a mighty person like a judge or an angel who's maybe called Elohim. That doesn't mean they're divine, but the root idea of being strong or powerful. And many of the other titles and names of God can apply. So Lord, for example, in the New Testament even, Lord can apply to God or can apply to a ruler, a man that has some position or power, or even a wife might call her husband Lord, as we read about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. She didn't think he was divine. In fact, I'm quite sure she knew he wasn't. But out of respect of his headship. But when we say the Lord, that gives a different connotation here. Well, Jehovah was never applied to a husband or to a judge or to an angel or to an idol. It only is only applied to the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself in this way. So I wanted to shift over then to some other passages. I wanted to go to Genesis 22. And probably... don't have a lot of rhyme or reason maybe to my process here, but the name Jehovah, as I said, is only translated out or transliterated out, whatever you want to call that, in Exodus 6:3, Isaiah 12:2, Isaiah 26:4, and then we have three other times where it is combined with another name or title. And I thought we would look at the first of those in Genesis 22, where we have the name of God written out there in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So there's three places like that in the King James. Some of the modern versions don't use that. They'll just say the Lord provides, or they will give a translation rather than a transliteration in these places. But here, Exodus 17:15, you don't have to turn there. You have Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord is my banner. And we may look at that the next time, if the Lord so leads. And then Judges 6:24, you have Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And then there are many other times where the combination is there in the Hebrew, but it's not transliterated in the English. So you have Jehovah Rapha there in Exodus 15, the Lord who heals. You have Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord who sanctifies, in Exodus 31, verse 13. You have Jehovah Sabaoth, which is rendered the Lord of hosts, very common in the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, even sometimes in the New Testament. Jehovah Elyon, the Lord Most High, which in the psalm we just read this morning there, that you're most high over all the earth. Some make that a title there. El is not there, but Elyon is. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. Jehovah Sidkenu there in Jeremiah two times. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, in Ezekiel 48. So there are quite a few of these. And the same thing is true with combinations with El or Eloah. Or Elohim, there are many combination names of God in the Bible. So when we're talking about Yahweh, we're focusing on Yahweh or Jehovah, we're not making the case that that's the only name He should be called. You know, there's been a movement the last number of years trying to say that that's the only name we should call God, and I don't see that taught in the Bible whatsoever. The Lord Jesus, I mentioned a few weeks ago, He prayed, He taught us to pray our Father in heaven. He didn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. And at least not the way it's come to us in the Greek text. And so I'm not arguing for that in that sense, but I do want to try to understand better what God was trying to reveal about Himself and in this name and some of His other titles, if the Lord so leads to go there. All right, so looking there in Genesis 22 then, for just a few moments, reading verse 1 to 14, a familiar passage, dealing there with the offering up, or the command to offer up Abraham's only begotten son, his firstborn son Isaac, and God intervening there to provide a substitute, a lamb as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. It's a picture there, of course, of God Himself providing a substitute for us when He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon the cross, and then receiving Isaac back again, though he was not put to death because God intervened, he was received back, as it were, from death. The writer of Hebrews says that was a figure type of a resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus, who was put to death, was raised from the dead. And so the living Savior, which could not be typified in any human being, or duplicate any human being, is certainly fulfilled in the Lord God, the Lord Jesus. Genesis 22:1-14, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I wish they had put in the personal pronouns all the way through there, because the Hebrew says, I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and we will come again to you. So Abraham was already acknowledging that he was going to come back with Isaac, even though he had been commanded to offer him. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offerings and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. So that word provide here is the word Yahweh or Jireh, as it's translated for us there. God will provide. And then he says, they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now the word seeing there, as far as I can tell, is not in the Hebrew, but that it's expressing the idea of God seeing Abraham's action and seeing, you could say, his faith in what he was doing and his fear of God in what he was doing. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, or you have another version, this also could be translated, the Lord will see or provide. And there's some other thoughts behind that. So it's a very rich thought, this name Jehovah Jireh. But as I said, it's a combination between Yahweh and the word to see, just the common word to see. But the Hebrews and the Greeks use the word see in a variety of ways, just like we do in English. So you may explain something or try to explain something to me, and I might say, oh, I see. So I'm not talking about visual sight, but I'm talking about mental sight or mental perception. And then you might also say to me something like, this particular project needs to be done. Will you see that it's done? So there, C has the idea of taking the initiative and not only recognizing what is needed, but to provide it. And so that's the same thing with the Hebrew idea. To see sometimes referred to just, you know, visually seeing something. Other times it referred to perceiving, having eyes to see, as the idiom went. Actually, the idea of, you know, comprehending and understanding and accepting something as being so. I see what you mean. And other times it had the idea of seeing to something, that is, actually providing for it or producing it as it was requested. And so this concept then of Jehovah will see, Jehovah Jireh, has all those things in mind. God is aware of us and aware of our needs. There's a perception there. God is not distanced from us, from His people. He is not a God afar off, but also a God that is near. A God, He's not a God who has just set things in motion to ignore them or to allow them to pursue their own course, but He is a God who is constantly overseeing, perceiving the needs and the situations. And that's a great comfort to us, or should be a great comfort to us. The wicked says, you know, or thinks God does not see, or God is not actively concerned about what I'm doing or what I'm saying or what I'm thinking. if they believe in a God, they distance themselves and try to make some sort of a break in the communication process. So they think no one sees, or God does not see, and God is therefore not going to act contrary to what I want. Well, God not only perceives or is aware, but He also provides according to what He sees. In other words, He sees the need and then He provides for it. So there's many wonderful things. You know, I tried to go through and look at some passages that refer to God seeing and the different nuances there behind that. But, you know, it got very involved there. But I wrote down a few things. Go back to Genesis 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7, verse 1. This is in connection to Noah and how Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. But it says in Genesis 7, 1, the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So the Bible tells us that man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. Well, God sees the outside and the inside. Some people don't realize that. But God saw the heart of Noah. He perceived there the righteousness, the uprightness that was in his heart. And of course, that was as a direct result of receiving grace from the Lord, producing that righteousness in his heart. But he saw the righteousness of Noah. If you go to Genesis 16, I was thinking of this story in connection to the name of God also, because the handmaid of Sarah, Hagar, refers to God by the name El Roi, which is God seest me, but there she uses the word to see, but with El, the shortened form of Elohim, but it's very much the same as what Abraham is saying in Jehovah Jireh. So you remember the story in Genesis 16 where Hagar has been thrust out there from the home of Abraham and Sarah. And so she's there basically languishing out there in the wilderness. And so the angel of the Lord, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither shalt thou wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" That's a good question. Very much like the psalmist, that men would seek the Lord to seek His name. "Have I here looked after Him who seeth me?" Within the well in that place was called Beer Leheroi. Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Leheroi means the well of Him who lives and sees. And so again, you have that combination of the Hebrew wording there to describe God's perception and God's watch care, and then God's acting to provide for the need. And so he saw the plight of Hagar, we could say. If we were to refer to our text here this morning, as I noted there, you know, he saw the faith of Abraham in offering up his son Isaac, at least his willingness to. One other passage that came to mind was in Isaiah 38. And this could go on for a long time, so this will be the last one I'm looking at. Isaiah 38, verse 5. This is where Hezekiah who was a righteous king and benefited from the ministry of Isaiah greatly, but he was being threatened by the current enemy, the Assyrians, and the Babylonian captivity was being foretold also through Isaiah and other prophets. But Hezekiah was very distraught, and at this point he had come to the place where he was going to die. And so it had been revealed to him in verse 1. It says, "Those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." So that's quite a message to receive. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Remember, Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer," and then look at this, "I have seen thy tears." So God sees that. He sees the tears, he sees the plight, he sees the faith, he sees the fears, he sees the righteousness or the unrighteousness. We could go and look at the negative side of that. Well, here certainly in our text in Genesis 22, God saw the need to make a substitute for Isaac. And in doing so, he pictured the plan that he had from eternity past to provide a substitute for all men, and that is the sacrifice of his own son. So what a beautiful picture that is. And it's all full of the idea of seeing. Abraham looked off and he saw the place there in verse 4. He saw it afar off. And then the question of Isaac, you know, where is the lamb? I don't see a lamb. You know, that would be interesting if you put that in. I don't see a lamb. I see the wood. But I don't see a lamb. And he says, God will provide a lamb. The same word, to see or provide. It's the same word. And so our English word providence is connected to the idea of seeing. Providence is based on the Latin to see beforehand. And so you could also talk about the foreseeing of God. God sees it before it ever happens. He's seen all of the future in one moment in eternity. So there's no time sequence there in the sight of God or in the perception of God. So when God sees, He provides. He will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And then, of course, where He comes and God says, "I have seen. You have not withheld your son," in verse 12. And then in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The question is, what is to be seen in the mount of the Lord? Some translate that, "He will be seen." And I think I even saw that in the some other translations somewhere, but in other words, that's where God would be seen by His people, was in Mount Moriah, which would become the place of the temple. That is where eventually Solomon would be commanded to build the temple. Many think it is the same site there that we have there in Jerusalem to this day, that sacred site that's now controlled by the Muslims. But that was to be the place where God would appear. But another way of looking at that is to translate it as provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So what is provided? Well, in this context, a sacrifice was provided. And so it's picturing there Mount Calvary, really, in the New Testament, that God would provide the sacrifice of His Son, that we would see that provision made by God as the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, the spotless Lamb, the Son of God, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So we'll close there with reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Just for a final thought. This is my last final thought for the moment of the day. Hebrews 11. Referring to this passage there in the New Testament, 17 to 19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that, or reckoning that, God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. It is a type, and most would understand that to mean a type of God's only begotten Son, who would in fact be raised from the dead after being that substitutionary sacrifice provided by God, who saw our need in eternity past before he ever created us. He saw that we would fall, and he saw that he would make a provision in the giving of his Son, Jehovah Jireh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this time in thy word. Hopefully our thoughts will continue to meditate upon the truth of Scripture and how you have made thyself known to us in so many ways and types and figures and in direct declarations and in the mentionings of thy name, our God, and thy various names and titles that you have revealed thyself through. Help us, we pray, our God, to comprehend in some part indeed that thou art the God who sees, that thou alone art the true God, the true and living God, the only God of heaven and earth. Help us to seek thy name, our God, to know thee as you would seek us to know thee, and to realize, our Father, that it's only through the knowledge of Christ that we come to know thee as we ought. Bless us in his name, we pray. Amen.